Okay, so tonight we're going to do the second lesson in the eighth quarter here, dealing with the captivity, the return, and the years of silence. And tonight we're going to do a little bit of catch up, kind of calibrate ourselves, remember where we are, and then we're going to get into Daniel as quickly as possible. So we have a few minutes that we want to spend here at the beginning. Just as a way of reminder, Jerry went through last time, going through basically from Adam all the way to Daniel, giving us the big picture view, and then looking at some of the in-between empires that are going to pop up even further down the road. What we're going to do tonight is back up a little bit further and remind ourselves of some of the different kings that have just occurred recently. And just by way of calibrating us, I always like to think about the 2000. I like to go by the millennium. 2000 was Abraham. 1000 was David. Anybody know what 3000 was, plus or minus 500 years? Who was living then? Prominent figure? Noah, plus or minus 500 years. They don't know for sure. So 721 BC, that's when Samaria falls and Israel goes into Assyrian captivity. And then 640 BC, now we're catching up with where we're interested, Josiah begins to reign. And he is, as you recall, he's the last good king. And in fact, before I get into that. So in 626 BC, Babylon is beginning to gain its independence from Assyria. So at this point, Assyria is the dominant world empire, and Babylon is just beginning. So we have a map. I know you're not going to be able to read anything on this, but here we see Babylon, and then here's Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. So here's the heart of the Assyrian empire, and here's Babylon. And what's happening is, at this point in time, they're actually just now being able to rule over their own city. They're just kicking the Assyrians out of their own city and saying, this is our city. So that happens in 626 BC. And that's kind of the beginning of Babylon really taking control. Now, all these empires go way back. Some of these date back to like 3000 BC. It's just that this is the point in time when they become dominant, when they become a world empire, and people begin to notice them. Okay, 625. Jeremiah the prophet, he is called to be a prophet this time, and it's the 13th year of Josiah. And in 621, Josiah begins to cleanse the land of all the idolatry, and he finds the book of the law, and then he goes and consults from the Lord, talks to Huldah the prophetess, and she says that yes, destruction is going to come upon the land because of all the idolatry and of all the wickedness and all of the innocents that have been killed, but because you are righteous and because you have sought the Lord and turned to Him with your whole heart, then it won't happen to you. It's going to be pushed off. It's going to be postponed. Alright, so that occurs in 621 BC. Now in 612, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, finally falls to Babylon. So Babylon is rising up where it's much stronger. The king of this time is Nabopolassar, but he does so with the help of the Medes. Alright, so here's the capital of Nineveh, and here's Babylon, where they're finally raising up, and they're actually able to bring the first big blow against Assyria by taking out the capital. Now at this point, all the Assyrians in the main army begins to flee from Assyria, what's left of them, and they start heading to Haran. And so Babylon's going to continue to, over the years, to pursue them and whittle them down and work them down till they don't even exist. So in 609, 608, Haran falls to Babylon, and as Babylon begins to march against Haran, Egypt, remember Pharaoh Necho, we talked about this last quarter, begins to come up from the south, and Josiah, the good king that we've been talking about, tries to cut them off. And in so doing, he ends up dying in that battle, and Pharaoh Necho moves on, and he's not there in time to help with Haran, but after it falls, all the Assyrians, what's left of them, they go to Carchemish, and Necho goes there as well, and he helps to fortify that city and help it to hold up. And this is going to be the last stronghold of Assyria. Also during this time, Shalom, or Jehoahaz, he reigns 3 months, and then he's taken to Egypt by Necho. So Josiah, he dies, his son, Jehoahaz, he gets to reign for only 3 months. As Pharaoh Necho is coming back down He stops in Jerusalem. He deposes Jehoahaz and brings him back eventually to Egypt with him. And then he takes his brother Jehoiakim, actually at this time he's called Eliakim, and Pharaoh changes his name to Jehoiakim, and he puts him on the throne. And then he, of course, he has to pay all kinds of taxes and tribute to Egypt, and then serves as a buffer between Egypt and Babylon. All right, so now Bob has this in his book that Jehoiakim becomes subject to Babylon at this time. And I'm not sure if that's actually correct. I think that may be a typo in the book, because this is just the time when Jehoiakim begins to reign. And at first he's a vassal to Egypt, not to Babylon. But Jehoiakim is very wicked, and Jeremiah foretells the fact that he is going to die the death of a donkey. Now, he's just going to be cast out like an animal and just forgotten and left to rot. So this is a very wicked person, even from the beginning of his reign. And he's foretold that he'll die that death. So here's Jerusalem. Here's Megiddo. This is where the battle occurs between Pharaoh and Necho as he's coming up. And he's coming up and the Haran's fallen at this point. And then, again, the Assyrians, they all fall back to Carchemish. Pharaoh comes up and he basically takes over Carchemish. I mean, he is the dominant force in the city. Assyria has dwindled down to nothing almost. But he takes the remnants and he sets it up. And then he comes back, and this is all in 609. And then he comes back, and on his way back, that's when he deposes Jehoahaz. And then he sets up Eliakim. He changes his name to Jehoiakim. All right, almost done with our time, our chronological catch-up. Then finally, in 605 B.C., this is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. During this time, Jeremiah, as we've talked about before, is doing a lot of work that he's preaching to the people, and he's telling them to repent. And does anybody remember what the reward would be if they repented? Yeah. If all up to this time, the message had been repent. We can push off the destruction. We can push off the devastation. We can push off the captivity. But captivity is coming. That's not the message. That is unavoidable. The only thing that's up for grabs at this point is if you repent, the city will be saved. Your lives may be saved. You're going to captivity. But if you repent early, at least you'll have something to come back to, and at least you'll be there to come back. So that's the primary message of Jeremiah. And as time goes by, there's less and less and less reward held out for those who repent. All right. So in 605, Nebuchadnezzar, he routs Egypt at Carchemish. Remember, this is where everybody's held up, all the Assyrian forces, what's left of them. And then in Egypt as well, as they're bolstering them. And then he ends up chasing them all the way back to Egypt. So the battle occurs here. And then he ends up chasing them back into Egypt. And then on the way back, he gets news that his father, Nabopolassar, has died. And so he takes off for Babylon to assume the throne. In the process, whether it was before he went or after he went, maybe his army was coming back through. But anyway, either he or his army on the way back through stops in Jerusalem. And this is what begins the captivity. This is the first invasion or the first Babylonian wave against them at this time. So he stops in Jerusalem and he takes some captives, including Daniel. And Jehoiakim, he's left on the throne, but now at this time he has to pay tribute. I mean, he is a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he has to pay tribute. So that's kind of the chronological catch-up to where we are. We've talked about a lot of this last quarter, and in fact, last quarter went actually even past this point, because it took us all the way to the fall of Jerusalem. So this is a little bit of review for those who were in here last quarter. All right, with that introduction, now let's get into the text. So Daniel's taking in this first wave, and he's carried away with some of the other descendants of Babylon, of Israel. And we're told in Daniel 1 that some of the descendants of Israel and that some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles' descendants, so this is kind of the upper crust, of, if you will, of Jerusalem, is carried away into captivity at this time. Now, just as way of introduction, for those of you who haven't had me before teaching class, what I like to do is I like to stick with the text as much as possible. I'm not a big PowerPoint user, but there's some things like these dates that we just looked at that just naturally yield themselves to being used in PowerPoint. So I do use it occasionally. What I really like to do is stick with the text and use the class by giving out questions ahead of time so you can prepare and so you can help give some feedback into the class. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the story of Daniel, and then we'll pause as we go through and ask questions and give you opportunity to make comments and add back to the class. All right, so the first section that we have out of Bob's book is Daniel being taken into the Babylonian invasion. And we're told this occurred in Daniel's account. This was the third year of Jehoiakim's reign over Judah. And by the way, if you read Jeremiah's account, he says it was the fourth year. And so what this brings up is a problem that we're going to deal with a lot in this class, is that Daniel's book, there's a lot of people who say, well, Daniel didn't really write that book. Or if he did, he wrote it much later. There's several liberal critics who take a low view of Daniel, and many of them think that it's written by multiple authors over several different times. I'm sure you're asking, why would they be doing that? Well, they begin with the prejudice that there's no such thing as miracles. There's no such thing as God intervening in the world. And therefore, there's no such thing as prophecy. So Daniel has lots of prophecies in it that they're dead on. So how in the world are they going to explain it? Well, the only way they can explain it is to say that it was written after the fact. And some of this stuff is clearly written at that time, so they have to break it up and say it was written by several different people and kind of added to over the years. So this is one thing we're going to be wrestling with, and this is one of the points that they like to catch on. They say, look, Jeremiah, Daniel, they're in contradiction here. And the key to understanding this and resolving this is, and there's actually several different answers you could give. First of all, the way that Daniel and Babylon, the way they kept time, is it was much like our birthday. When a king began to reign, then it was the first year until 365 days, more or less, had transpired. But for the Jews, if a king began to reign, say like on, let's say like December 30th, well, that would constitute a year. And come January 1st, that would be the second year of his reign. So there's that possibility. Also, within the Jewish calendar, they had two sets of keeping up with years. There was the religious as well as the political. And they were like 6 months apart. So any one of a combination of those could explain why you would be a year difference in keeping track of time between these people. So one of them could have been following the religious, the other one could have been following the political system. One of them could have been following the Jewish versus the Babylonian standard of keeping time. So either one of those would make sense. All right. So Daniel's taken into captivity, and as we talked about, the king's descendants and some of the nobles, and then Aspenaz, who is the master of the eunuchs, was commanded by the king to pick out young men, and we're told in verse 4, who there was no blemish, they were good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. All right, and then besides doing that, we're told that the king appointed for them a daily ration so that they would be provided for. And we're told that Daniel, also in addition to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the four of them were taken. And then their names were changed to Belteshazzar, and then Hananiah was changed to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, and Azariah to Abednego. And all of these Babylonian names that they're given are like variations of their gods. I mean, they're blasphemous names to the Jews. And you'll find that as Daniel, as he refers to them, when he's speaking of them, he never uses their Babylonian names. He always uses their Jewish names. But when you have the civil or the kings referring to them, they always use the Babylonian names. So we have one question here for this little section. So what was the basis and purpose for selecting Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Why did the king tell Ashpenaz to look for these kinds of people? And what were they to be used for? So they were to be used in the king's palace as like wise men, but they could also may have been used somewhat as hostages as well. This would have made it a little bit more difficult for Jerusalem to attack back. But it would have been representative, so he would have had some understanding into the culture and had some counseling and some wisdom from them. Okay. So we've already talked about that there was a portion of food that was set aside for Daniel and his friends. There was something about this food that made it unclean, that was not fit to eat for a Jewish person who was following their religious beliefs. And we're told that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. And we're also told that Daniel, through God, had been brought into good favor with their keeper, with the master of the eunuchs. And apparently Daniel approaches this master and says, I don't want to do this. I'd like to have a different diet. And he's concerned that if he lets him do this, then Daniel and his friend's health will deteriorate. It'll become obvious to the king that they're not in good health, and then he'll be in trouble. And he doesn't want to lose his head over this matter. So at this point, the conversation transitions and Daniel begins to speak to a steward who's a level below this. And apparently they work out some kind of arrangement where Daniel is given a test for 10 days. He proposes a test. Let us just eat this for 10 days, our diet, and then after 10 days you can look at us and see how we compare to everybody else who's eating the king's diet. So the steward agrees to this, and after 10 days, lo and behold, Daniel and his friends look healthier than everybody else who's been eating the king's diet. And so time goes on after this, and they continue their training, and we're told that God blesses them with wisdom and understanding into all kinds of different literature and all different matters of wisdom. And at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar interviews them on several different points, and he finds them to be wiser and having more understanding than even his own wise men and all the astrologers and all the soothsayers that are in Babylon. So he's very impressed with them, and then we're told after this that Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel was the position, whatever position he earned, this was continued even all the way through the Babylonian captivity up until at least the first year of King Cyrus. A quick question on that. We're told later in Daniel in the lion's den that occurred during the third year of Cyrus. Is that a contradiction? How do you explain that? Well, if he continued to the first year, that doesn't mean that he necessarily died there or he was deposed or anything. He could have continued even past there, but we're just told that he continued to at least this point, that he came to at least this point. And we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But let's look at question number one we've done. Now question number two. What does it mean that Daniel purposed in his heart? And what lessons can we learn from this that we can teach our children? So the lessons would be? Not necessarily just mad at anybody.
Well, we need to be fair. Before we get to situations, application is short arm, and there's a time when we're going to not be there for our children, and there's a lesson that we have taught them. And decide to.
So it seems like there's at least two lessons that you could break out. One is the prioritization. First of all, he made up his mind who he was going to serve. He committed himself to the Lord and that he was going to do what the Lord said. And then secondly, he came up with a plan that of how he was going to actually follow through and actually do this. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to do what the Lord says. No, he actually sat down and came up with a concrete plan of how he was going to actually do this. So I think there's lessons in prioritization and being single-minded, but also there's a lesson in doing more than just that and having good intentions, actually coming up with a plan of how we're going to do this. A couple passages that came to mind, 1 Peter 3:15, about sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and then be ready always to give an answer. The first part of this is sanctifying God in our hearts. James 1:6-8 talks about not the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. This is the opposite of what Daniel was. He was single-minded, single-focused. And then Luke 9:57-62, we have some good lessons on commitment and not looking back. Also in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. So now what do you think about Daniel obtaining this favor and goodwill? How do people obtain favor and goodwill in general? How do you think that happens in general?
Person.
Well, if we're a good person, then what happens? What do people see? They see honesty, they see integrity, they see dependability. You think about this test that Daniel proposed. He kind of put himself in the line of fire, so to speak. So he put himself in jeopardy, and he came through. His trust, his faith in God came through. So any time that we either help somebody out of a jam or we help someone else, or they see us come through in a clutch, all these ways of showing dependability or any kind of integrity or honesty, all these kinds of things can help bring us into favor with people. One person I can't help but think of is Joseph in Genesis 39. Remember, he was carried away into captivity. He was there in Potiphar's house. And We're also told that God brought him into favor with Potiphar, and the things that it mentions is the fact that he was so successful that everything Joseph touched, it seemed it worked. It turned to gold, so to speak. And so Potiphar just entrusted everything to Joseph because whatever Joseph did worked out well. He's very industrious and God was with him. Same thing happened to Joseph when he was in the jail as well. Now, how can God kind of help this natural process along? I guess it's possible that in the case of Potiphar, this person that God put thoughts into their mind and said, you will like them. But I think there's actually a better explanation than that. Right? And he has his providence at work where he can create occasions for people to demonstrate the fact that they are a good or that they are a wicked person. And so by manipulating things, he can more easily bring out the fact that, whether we're talking about Daniel or Joseph or anyway, that these are good people. And by creating those opportunities for demonstrating it, then he can help bring these people and us into goodwill and favor with other people as well. All right, so question number 4, why did Daniel continue to the first year of King Cyrus? Notice the verse says thus. So it's connecting what it's saying, the fact that he went to the first year based on what just happened in the verses ahead of that. And verse, go ahead.
The king found his servants to do that at all together.
Right. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. So this was the reason they served at that time. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel served until the first year of King Cyrus. So Nebuchadnezzar did this interviewing. He checked them out and found them to be incredible sources of wisdom. And I think the implication is by saying thus he continued, was Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the only king. There were several different kings, and in whatever capacity they interviewed, I mean, they had the choice whether to keep the old king's officials or set up their new ones, their buddies. But all of them for some reason kept Daniel. And I think the implication is he and his friends continue to be a source of wisdom and help to the kings as they worked as governors of that kingdom. All right, so now let's get into chapter 2. So this is one of the stories that demonstrates Daniel's wisdom. So this is a story that we're all very familiar with since we were children. The story of Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar brings in all of his wise men, all of his astrologers, all of his soothsayers. So these are people that are between being star watchers, they're also practicers in the black arts. I mean, this is witchcraft with all the different things mixed in between science and witchcraft, and all the different wise men of the kingdom. And he wants them to interpret his dream. And they say, that's fine. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, no. The command is clear. I have spoken. I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. And then they kind of have this discussion going back and forth. And he says, I know you're stalling for time. You're just hoping that I'll forget about this and that things will go on. But if you don't tell me, I'm going to cut you to ribbons. I'm going to kill everybody in your house. I'm going to burn your house down and turn it into rubble. There's not going to be anything left. So you tell me the dream and tell me the interpretation. If you do, you'll be rewarded. If you don't, you'll be severely punished. And so eventually they say, this is impossible. Nobody's ever asked this before. Nobody can do this. Only the gods can know what your dream was. And they're not among men. So there's nobody here to answer this. And so Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally gets kind of the straight answer, he's just furious. And you can kind of see that he's already suspicious and furious just by the fact that he just right off the bat jumps to a very extreme punishment for these people if they can't tell the answer to the dream. So the command goes out to the king's captain, Arioch, that he's supposed to go through the country and start killing all the wise men. Just killing them all, because I guess apparently Nebuchadnezzar's figured out that they're just scams. They're frauds. So eventually they come to Daniel and to his friends. and it's time for them to be put to death. And we're told that he answers very wisely and with wisdom. And he says, why is the king's command so harsh? And so Arioch explains what happened. And so Daniel goes in and he talks to the king and says, please give me some time. And then I will provide you with the interpretation and the dream. Now, everybody else up to this point, they were begging for time, stalling for time. And the king was very adamant. But Daniel, he gets the time that he requested. So at this point, Daniel goes and he tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and then they begin to pray, and they're asking God for the dream and for the interpretation of the dream. And then the dream is revealed to them, and Daniel responds to the Lord in prayer, and then he goes to the king Nebuchadnezzar to tell him about the dream. Before I get too far into the story, I want to catch up with our questions. So we had question number 5. Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar did not tell them the dream? Why did he not tell the wise men the dream? That's right. And he says to them in verse 9, therefore tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. As James said, all they had to do, they could make up any interpretation they wanted if they knew what the dream was. Anybody could do that. That would be nothing special. And he would have no way of knowing whether that was true or whether it was not. But he had a way to test them. And I can't help but think of 1 John 4:1, but there's many false spirits gone into the world. Test the spirits whether or not they are of God. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have this same awareness and the same concern of truth, and that he wants to know that they are true and what they're telling him is true. And so he's devised this test for them. And I think that's remarkable. Compare that to Ahab. What did he do? Did he like Micaiah? Did he like what Micaiah had to say? No. He had hundreds of prophets that told him exactly what he wanted to say. Here is an Israelite king that is, he's heaping up these false prophets, and here's a pagan king who has more awareness of what's true and getting to the truth than even an Israel king. And then when you think about Jehoiakim as well, how he took Jeremiah's scroll, and then as they were reading it, just cut it with his penknife and then just threw it into the fire. I mean, no concern whatsoever for what's true. He just wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. But Nebuchadnezzar is the exact opposite, and he's going after the truth in a very furious manner. All right, so how did Daniel demonstrate counsel and wisdom in his answer? What do you think? I mean, Arioch comes to him, and it's time for Daniel and his friends to be put to death. And we're told that he demonstrates wisdom and counsel in his answer to Arioch.
Doesn't have the ability to do that. Doesn't have faith that God will.
Mm-hmm.
God's been with him all this time. Mm-hmm. He made those verbs not to.
Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't have faith.
Yep.
But he says, I don't have an answer right now. Give me silence.
Right. And if the Lord didn't.
Yeah.
If the Lord by chance didn't give him the answer then he was no worse off. So by faith, I think you see him as you're right. He stepped out on that limb, so to speak. And then also, did he act incredulous? Did he say, that's crazy? Or did he get mad at Arioch? No, he's very patient, very calm. He asked about it. So the whole situation, he was very much in control of it and got to the right solution. And then he went and spoke to the king, as we talked about. So the whole way that he handled that, and then especially as we see, we're going to look at his prayer and then look at how he introduced the answer to Nebuchadnezzar, I think you'll see the great wisdom that Daniel had. All right. So let's look. What can we learn from Daniel's immediate reaction to the revelation? So they pray, the answer comes, and then what does Daniel do immediately in general? He gives God the thanks, and then he praises him for his glory. Let's look at his prayer real quick. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's companions that they might seek the mercy from the God of heaven. So they're going to pray to God for mercy concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So their concern here is for their own safety. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And notice what he says about God. First of all, that He's enduring forever and ever. And He changes the times and seasons. So God is in control. Even more specifically, he removes kings and raises up kings. And this is a theme that we're going to see repeated throughout Daniel. And then God gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Notice he doesn't just give wisdom and give knowledge, but he gives it to those who are wise and to have understanding. Anybody explain how that works? How is it that the wise get wiser? I think that's it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must recognize our lack of wisdom. And in that, there is some wisdom that we turn to God to seek His wisdom and seek His understanding. The proud think they have all the answers. So they're just going to continue to get dumber and dumber. While those who at least have this beginning nugget of wisdom will grow wiser and wiser. Rebuke a wise man and he will gain understanding. And then he reveals, so then stating the obvious in this particular case, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness. Think about Nebuchadnezzar laying on his bed at night. And light dwells with him. There's nothing that's dark that God doesn't see. Everything's in the broad daylight. And then as we said, I thank you and I praise you. So he's ascribing the glory to God and he's thankful to God before he does anything else. God of my fathers, you have given me wisdom and might. Wisdom was the might of this time. And have now made known to me what we asked of you. And I think that's interesting because there's a lot of people that question, well, does God hear us? Does He answer our prayers? Is He there listening? Is He a God that's even capable of that? Well, I don't think God is going to show us any visions today. But what this shows about God and His character is that He is a being who listens and that He answers prayers. Now, He may not answer us miraculously as He did for Daniel, but this establishes the fact that He is listening to us and that He does answer us. So the way He answers us may change, but still we know He answers us. Okay, so how did Daniel introduce the occasion for the dream and its interpretations? So I'm assuming that you guys have looked at this already and you have some impression of how Daniel went into the king. So what struck you is interesting when he went into the king? What else? What else struck you? Yeah, it's interesting that he had this relationship already that he could, you know, first of all, ask for an extension of time that nobody else got, and then he was able to bring this to the king. Anything else?
More time. He did it. No one else.
I pulled the text out of here as well because I thought there were so many things that were very good. I think this is a great contrast. Then Arioch, that's the captain of the guard, quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found a man. Arioch didn't do anything. But yet, what is he doing? He's taking credit for what's about to happen. I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. So the king asks, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded. Now notice what he says. He is drawing a line, a distinction, immediately. The wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. This is not possible. They cannot do this. Alright? Now here's the line. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. These people obviously did not have access to this God. Otherwise, they would be able to do this too. He's drawing a line between them, their source of power, their idolatry, their watching the stars, their magicians. None of those people have power like the God in heaven. And so this kind of almost reminds you of Moses coming in with his signs before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That we're seeing a distinction and a contrast drawn between the God of heaven and the gods and the powers that these other people worship. This God in heaven, He has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And that's interesting that we see not only does He reveal secrets, but who is He also interested in? God's taken interest in Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king. What will be in the latter days? Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you're in your bed about what would come to pass after this. So he's thinking about maybe succession, of the kingdoms, and maybe even beyond that. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for two reasons. For our sakes, remember what did they pray for? Please give us the answer so we don't die. Well, for our sakes, who has made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your hearts. So again, you see God's answer to prayer for both people's sakes. For the four men as well as for Nebuchadnezzar, God's taken an answer in that. And again, does Daniel take any credit? None whatsoever. And who is he ascribing all of the power, all of the wisdom, all of the source of the answers to? To God. And he's showing Nebuchadnezzar who he needs to be aware of. All right.
At some point, it's God revealing it to him.
Yes, yes, a very good point. We'll see that in a little bit where he says that Daniel's God is the God of gods, but he's not the God. He's the big God. He's the chief God. So we see this having an impact on Nebuchadnezzar, but he's not there yet after all of this. All right, so you remember the dream. The dream was that he saw this great and foreboding statue, this awesome statue, and it had at least four parts in it. The head was made out of what? Gold. And then the arms and the chest?
Silver.
And then bronze for the belly and the thighs and the legs were iron. All right, so let's quickly talk about the interpretation. So this we've gone through, and then we have the feet being of iron and clay. And they were also told that a stone, while he was watching, a stone came and struck the image in the feet. And then from that, it destroyed the statue. And from that, a great mountain was formed that filled the whole earth. So here's the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is told that he is the head of gold. And that after him will arise another kingdom. Not another king, but another kingdom. So the kings are representing the kingdoms themselves. Alright, and then another third kingdom of bronze, but we're told that these kingdoms are inferior to his. And that kind of makes sense given the materials that we're looking at. And then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch that iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. But where the feet and the toes were partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. So it's still the same kingdom. It's not divided into multiple kingdoms, but it's a kingdom that's made up of maybe different cultures or different geographies, but it's not cohesive. It's not sticking together as a unit. And so because of that, it's partly strong and partly weak. And in the days of these kings, God, this is the representation of the rock, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then, I think this is interesting. Notice how Daniel ends this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. He's not, well, could this be maybe what you saw? And maybe this is what it means. No, he knows. He's absolutely 100% positive. This is exactly what he saw. So, very quickly, I want to look at, there's four interpretations I want to make you aware of, or people. That was Daniel's interpretation. We know that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon was the head of gold, but who are the other pieces? Who are the other kingdoms to follow? Well, most of us, at least I would believe, that the second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire. And then following that, it's going to be Greece, brought in by Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. And then the Roman Empire is going to have this, because of its size and because of all the different people that it's brought in, it's going to have trouble kind of sticking together and being cohesive. So we have a big word, non-homogeneous, which means the same thing. Now there's a lot of people, as we said earlier, that are trying to destroy the dating of the book of Daniel. And so they come up with a different interpretation. Babylon, and the first kingdom is Media, and then Persia, and then Greece. And they say that because that allows them to move the date up before Rome. This is when they really want the book of Daniel to be written, so they can have access to all the dates and all the kingdoms. The problem with this is the Medes and the Persians were never really a second kingdom. And in the other visions we see, we're going to see these pulled together as a single kingdom. So Daniel didn't look at it this way. And then it makes all kinds of mess out of what Jesus had to say and puts the Bible in a contradiction to itself. Here's another view where it's basically the same as this, but they see Greece as two different pieces. Again, this is inconsistent with what we're going to see later in Daniel, where he shows these actually being two horns. or the one horn on the ram that actually splits into the four pieces, but it's a single kingdom. And then there's the premillennial view. It's very much like this one, but they focus on the toes and they say, well, that's 10 different kingdoms that was branching out. And so they're trying to push off the date when the rock strikes the feet as being much later. And that has lots of problems that we'll talk about later. But I want to mention these four different interpretations to you. All right, real quickly, we got just a few seconds left. Let's talk about our last two questions. So in what way was the kingdom of God going to be different than all the preceding kingdoms? Everlasting, stand forever, what else? Right, the rock came out of a mountain. It was cut not with hands. This was something that God was doing. It was not something that came from man's power. What else? All people, the whole world is going to destroy all the kingdoms that went before it. So this is the last kingdom. This is the last world empire. Completely different than any empire that preceded it. Alright. So Daniel, he was rewarded after this. Remember, the king fell down and he was worshiping Daniel. But he's not really worshiping Daniel, because Daniel has already explained the fact that it's not me. It's from God. And then Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the power of God. And then Daniel's rewarded, and then Daniel says, well, can you make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the governors of Babylon? Because that was given to him, and he says, how about giving it to them? And so that's done for his friends as well, since they were all praying, and they were kind of all involved. But what was the unique thing that Daniel received that they did not receive? He sat in the king's court. So he was going to continue to be an influence on the king and be a very special and close counselor to the king. All right, thank you for your time and attention. We will pick up next time with the next wave and begin to prepare the way for Ezekiel.